Amen. You guys can be seated. Turn with me in your Bibles to Joshua chapter 1. Joshua chapter 1. Now, what we're going to do, and hopefully we can work through this, and maybe you'll be able to have an opportunity to ask some questions if you have them. You'll notice on your outline, on the back side of your outline, I gave you a basic review of the Tanakh. And so you can read that and kind of, you know, gain a comprehension again of what the Tanakh is. It's a contracted word that comprises three divisions in the whole of the Old Testament scripture. I just want you to be able to have that knowledge in your head as we used these concepts before, because it allows you to have influence when you talk to people about the scriptures. They're not that hard to grasp, but it's important to It's important to know. So that information is on the back. We won't deal with it tonight. I am going to stimulate your thoughts on the basic idea of we are moving past the Pentateuch, right? Or the Pentateuch. And the Pentateuch constitute the what? Five books of what? The five books of Moses. And they comprise the books of Genesis all the way to the book of what? Right. And then from that book is the book of what? Joshua. That's where we are now. That's what we are doing as we make our way through the history of Scripture all the way into the New Testament. We have gone from Genesis through Exodus, through Leviticus, through Numbers, and through Deuteronomy, just as a basic excursion, understanding covenant theology. If you are new today, I want you to forgive us for using terms and concepts that you may not understand relative to the scripture. But you gentlemen understand that when it comes to biblical theology, we are dealing with not only the nature of God and his working through history, because biblical theology is history according to whom? Right, that's just an axiom, an axiomatic concept that you need to know. Biblical history is history according to Jesus. And when God operates, he operates always in his world according to a framework, and we call it what? Covenant. Keep that in mind. These are basic principles, fundamentals of understanding how God reveals himself. So biblical history operates according to covenants. And those covenants are unfolded in several ways. Two primary covenants, we call them what? Old and new. That's right. And we can affirm that proposition by virtue of our source, which is what? The scriptures. I'm moving quickly because I don't want to have to, we don't have to elaborate anymore. But this should be in your heart and in your mind, just like breathing now. So that you know that in the Old Testament, how many books are there? Yep. If you know it, say it like you know it. 39. Don't say it under your breath, because you need to help your brethren be able to grasp it. In the New Testament, there are how many? Which constitutes the whole of how many books? That's exactly right. And so for us, that is God's special revelation given to us in oracular form, our written form. We can affirm that the Bible is the Word of God by its own self attestation. The Bible attests to itself as being the Word of God. We can affirm that the Bible is the Word of God by its own self authority. The Bible affirms not only that it is the Word of God, but that it is authoritative. We can affirm the affirmative nature of Scripture because it tells us what it does. So the Bible is its own attestation. It attests that it is the Word of God. The Bible is its own authority. It attests that it is the authority with which God's people are to operate. And then the Bible is its own affirmation. It affirms itself. If the Bible makes a statement in one portion of it, and that statement is of the nature of a promise or a prophecy, down the line, that statement or prophecy or promise is fulfilled, correct? In the book. And so we have a self-affirming authority. A self-affirming authority. A self-affirming authority. affirming authority. So if the Bible says in the Old Testament, the book of Deuteronomy, that the children of Israel will possess the land of Canaan, and lo and behold, we find ourselves in the book of Joshua, and all of a sudden the children of Israel are possessing the land of Canaan, the Bible itself what? Affirming. If the Bible says Messiah is going to come, a star is going to come out of Shiloh, and all of a sudden the Lord Jesus is born in Matthew chapter 3, and he's born of the tribe of Judah, and the wise men follow the star from the east, we know the scriptures are self-affirming. So they are able to defend themselves. You guys follow what I'm getting at? The Bible is not dependent upon you and me to defend it. It defends itself. Now that it is one composite whole, it is also broken up into parts, correct? That's Hebrews chapter 1 verse 1. In time past, God spoke unto our fathers through the prophets. He did it in many ways and in diverse portions. Those diverse portions or diverse parts are in and of themselves complete revelations that are interdependent to the other revelations by which we have a comprehensive revelation. You guys follow that, right? And each independent revelation speaks to the character and nature of God in some aspect of his covenant purpose. And those revelations are progressive, linear, and they culminate in the end of time. They have as their central objective one person, and that's whom? That's exactly right. That's exactly right. Lo, I come in the volume of the book from Genesis to Revelation. It's all about me. And what I just shared with you in 5 minutes is a basic understanding of the framework of our Bible. This is a basic framework of our Bible. That's what you need to be able to say to people. Now, what is the book all about? How does God speak to us? What is his framework for speaking to us? What's his subject? What's his objective? And then what we get to do all the rest of our life is work through each one of the compartments and see how it uniquely speaks to us about the will of God and then works together connectively. So when you think about the book of the Pentateuch, the five books, you think in terms of chronology, a date of 1500 BC. Okay, gentlemen? A dating of 1500 BC. So I'm working my way to our Joshua account. I'm just doing this for the record. It's so important. As I was blessed by being with a number of men in the Bahamas, the Virgin Isles, and talking through theology with some very learned men, I am once again a privilege to know that God has allowed me over the 20 years I've been doing ministry at Grace and 25 years doing ministry at large and 30 plus years being a Christian, that when we work through doctrine and we work through teaching and we continue to repetitively reinforce and strengthen our understanding of the truth, we repetitively work through and strengthen our understanding of the truth, you become equipped to help men and women answer biblical questions that they have or that they discover or that they come to, and you are then an exceeding great blessing to them. And the key to that is repetition of fundamentals and principles that you may think are elementary, but to some Christian really struggling through them, these are germane problems that they have no way of answering. The other thing, too, it's good to see you, brother, now tonight. The other thing, too, as well as what we're doing by being able to get a handle on your Bible, because I want you to be able to tell men and women that you know, that you know, that you know this is the Word of God. And that from a rational, propositional, and a theological, and a demonstrative way, you can show them that this is the Word of God. And it's not a matter of boasting. It's just a matter of spending the time going through the fundamentals, like you would with linguistics, like you would with mathematics, like you would with science, correct? You learn those basic principles, and they become part of who you are. And people will ask the question, here it is, as we make our way from the Pentateuch to Joshua tonight under biblical theology, who wrote the book of Genesis? And we go, what? Moses. How could Moses write the book of Genesis? He was not there. We understand that that statement is an elementary statement that presumes a number of things. and it fails to consider others. But it's still a legitimate question, because it's a question that really is inquiring as to how a person can speak authoritatively about things that they have not seen or places that they have not been. Are you following what I'm saying? And so we would have to actually take our time with that person and demonstrate to them that the individual who is called the author of the book, the author of the book, is an individual who was supernaturally governed by the Spirit of God and allowed to contemplate things that transcended the scope and limitation of his own time frame. Am I making some sense? Now, I would actually be going into, as I'm talking to you, Brother Jamel, you got an outline? Did you get a copy? Okay, good. I would actually be talking to you, beginning a little bit into inspiration. We call that inspiration. When we get back to systematic theology, we'll tap on that again. Inspiration is what the Spirit of God does when he speaks into men and speaks through men about the things that God has purposed. That's 1 Peter chapter 1. Holy men of old spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Greek verb phareo means to pick up and carry like a ship on the sea. Sails being opened, the wind blowing into the sails and moving them along. So that they are speaking under the unction of the Spirit of God. We believe in the third person that he is very God, a very God, right? That he is immutable, unchangeable. He is omniscient. He is omnipotent. He carries all of the attributes and predicate of God. That means he knows all things, right? And so an infinite God can speak into a finite mind to talk to that finite mind about things that transcend the scope and sphere of their own experience. And they can do that authoritatively. So the holy men of old could talk about things that went on 5, 10, 20, a million years before them. That's not a logical fallacy, right? If we accept the premise that there's an infinite God with infinite wisdom and that God can communicate not only to men, but through men, then we can accept the hypotheses that Moses wrote the book. Did that make some sense, gentlemen? It's important to know then that when those questions are raised, you want to find ways to answer them. Here's another so-called conundrum in the area of authorship of scripture. As we are moving from the Pentateuch to Joshua, which is going to be a good little 20-minute, 30-minute exercise for us tonight. Well, how is it that Moses could be the one that writes about his own death? Right? Because you hear that. How can the man that has supposedly written the Pentateuch, the five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, write about his own death? Well, we still argue that if God the Holy Spirit can have him write about creation, God the Holy Spirit can have him write about his death even before it occurs. That's not an illogical proposition to embrace when we understand the nature of inspiration. Am I making some sense, brother? Did the Lord Jesus Christ speak about his death? Did Peter say, the Lord showed me how I must put off this my tabernacle? Are you hearing what I'm saying? So that a man might write about his death does not bring any kind of suspicion or suggestion of underhandedness when it comes to the scriptures. There is a logical answer for that as well. So these are the things you want to be able to share with people, to help them understand and assuage these kinds of looming doubts that rise up in people's minds. And they do. Now, you might think that what I just shared with you for the last 5 or 10 minutes is irrelevant, but it's not. Your job is to be able to be an effective witness. And you don't want to have to always say, I don't know, or give them a half-baked answer. When you can, in theology class, when we're in a context where we can raise questions, deal with those questions now and obtain cogent answers. Am I making some sense? The other thing that I enjoyed while I was there, because I just enjoy this period, I enjoy God using me. And I'm not saying that in a boastful way. I'm just simply saying he doesn't have to use me. He doesn't have to use us. But he does use us. But he uses us in proportion, gentlemen, to the degree that we discipline ourselves to learn the truth. Because to the degree we learn these basic elementary truths, you're going to find for the rest of your life that there will never be an end to people asking the same questions. And they're going to delight in you giving them a clear and a cogent and a simple biblical answer to these things. You know what it does for the believer? It causes him or her to cleave to God and to cleave to God's word more fully when people who are supposed to know God can give these basic answers. So this is not an exercise in futility where we want to be sound in theology. This is not an exercise in futility. It's just not. So I just share that with you. So in your outline, what I want to do is go through, I want to deal with this very major transition from Moses to Joshua by reading the first 9 verses of Joshua and then just getting into our Q&A, our question and answer in your outline. We'll be able to work ourselves through about 7 questions tonight. I'll open the floor for questions and then we'll close out tonight. I am tired, so I don't expect to be here more than an hour, but I do want to read the first 9 verses of chapter 1 of the book of Joshua for your hearing. Now, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spake unto Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' minister, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all the people, unto the land which I do give them, even to the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that I have given unto you, as I said to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, even unto the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and unto the great sea toward the going down of the sun, shall be your coast. There shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not fail you, nor forsake you. Be strong and of good courage, for unto this people you shall divide for an inheritance the land, which I swore unto their fathers to give to them. Only be thou strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever you go. The book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth, but you shall meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then you shall have good success. Have I not commanded thee? Be strong and of good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed. For the Lord your God is with you whithersoever you go. Thus is the reading of God's word. Powerful, 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 powerful. Why did God repeatedly, constantly tell Joshua, be strong, be of good courage, do not be afraid? Why did he do that? Because he was afraid. Because he was afraid. And he had no personal intrinsic grounds to be confident. And because he was given a task that was gargantuan and way bigger than he could even imagine to do. And because Joshua saw what kind of people it was that he was leading into the promised land, having spent 40 years with these rebels. And Joshua also saw the passing of his predecessor and the thing that had accomplished his passing. And the transition of the ministry from Moses to Joshua, of which God here in chapter 1 of Joshua is encouraging Joshua to understand that the Lord his God is with him. The Lord his God is with him. And God worked hard to let Joshua know, I will not forsake thee. Is that true? I will not forsake thee. This is a covenant God makes with Joshua, brethren, but it's a conditional covenant. Is it conditional? Did he give conditional stipulations? That's right. Conditional covenant. And it's remarkable. So let's work through this. Here's the first one. First proposition in your outline. I want to just run this into your head. I may open the floor for questions throughout each point. If you happen to have a question, you can do that. We'll try to make our way through this tonight. If not, we'll get finished by next week. Joshua is written to demonstrate the faithfulness of God to establish his promise. That would be my proposition. My basic premise for the book of Joshua is that it demonstrates the faithfulness of God to establish his promise. Now remember, we said there's a difference between the establishing of a covenant and the giving of a covenant, right? When God makes a covenant, that's when the covenant is ordained or made real or brought into existence right then and there. When he establishes a covenant, it means he is fulfilling something that was already in place, right? You guys got that? Very important to know. When God says, I will establish my covenant with you, it means the covenant was already in force. You're simply the means by which that covenant now is going to be either furthered or fulfilled. Which means what God said to Joshua, he had already said to Moses. What he had said to Moses, he had said to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And if you notice the character of the promise, he said to Joshua, I am going to fulfill or establish my covenant, which I made with their fathers. That means the children of Israel as a collective whole are secondary to God's objective. That's critical to know. He's talking to his servant leader and saying to him, I'm fulfilling a promise that I made to Abraham. This really don't have much to do with these knucklehead people that's going into the land. You ought to rejoice in that because that's the nature of grace towards us. God fulfilled a promise to Christ, and because of Christ, I'm able to go into the land. Did you get that? All the promises of God are yes and amen in him to the glory of God by us. They are affirmed in Christ. I get to go into the land only because of Christ. Are you seeing what I'm saying, brother? You see what I'm saying? And God always uses someone else to bring them in. This is why the book of Joshua is such a key book to understand. So, in your outline, what happened to Moses? You see the first question? Good. So you can actually take this outline and teach any class, and this would be the beginnings for you of the gospel of grace in terms of what we are about to ask. What happened to Moses, you guys? What happened to Moses? Moses died in the wilderness because he violated a law that was given to him by God. Remember that? Numbers chapter 20, verses 7 through 12 describes an event where the children of Israel were murmuring and complaining that there was no water, no food in the land. And that event provoked God to tell Moses, now you go, and I want you to turn your Bibles to Numbers chapter 20, because I want you to see this. Now you go to the people, and you stand before the rock. This is Numbers 20. I just want you to see this. In Numbers chapter 20, verse 7, here's what it says. And the Lord spake unto Moses, take the rod, and gather thou the assembly together, you and Aaron, your brother. Why did he bring Aaron, his brother, to stand before the rock and speak to the people? Because out of the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be established. That's the first principle. Second principle is, and this really is in your second question, the role of typology in Scripture, the role of typology as a hermeneutic. In the Bible, persons and things serve as types and figures of greater redemptive realities, correct? Persons and things. What does Aaron represent in the Old Testament? The priesthood. What does Moses represent in the Old Testament? The law. You guys got that? The priesthood and the law. We'll get back to that. So they stand before the people as personifications of God's covenant. And they are standing before the rock. Now notice what it says. And speak unto the rock in their presence. See that? Speak unto the rock in their presence. And it shall come to pass, or and it shall give water, and it shall give forth his water, and you shall bring forth to them water out of the rock. So shalt thou give the congregation and their beast drink. And Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock. And he said unto them, now I want you to mark this, gentlemen. Hear now, ye rebels. Moses is what? That's right. Now I want you to mark that. It's going to be important for you to understand something about the character of Moses in relationship to typology, okay? Hear now, ye rebels, must we fetch water out of the rock? Now, in his anger, what did he just do? In his anger, he actually pointed to himself and took upon himself an authority that was not his. He fundamentally made a statement that was not only absurd, but impossible for him to intrinsically fulfill. Was it possible for Moses the man, or Aaron his brother, or a million men like Moses and Aaron, to ever produce or affect water out of a rock to satiate the souls of those people? So this teaches us a principle in the Proverbs that out of the abundance of the heart doth the mouth speak, and that anger rests in the bosom of what? Fools. And that in the multitude of words, there lacketh not what? Sin. So in this moment, you're going to learn. This is one of the things that shook Joshua up. Now, Moses is just a man. But you have to understand, to whom much is given, much is what? So something happened between Moses mediating between the people of God and God, God giving him the instructions, and then all of a sudden Moses attributes to himself the prerogative to chastise the people. Are you guys following me? Now watch this. Watch how the text works, because it's important for us to understand this as men. Are you like Moses? I am. I'm just like Moses. That's why, see, Aaron wrote it in the psalm, Lord, put a bridle on my mouth. That's what Aaron wrote. Put a bridle on my mouth, especially when I'm before the wicked. Make me dumb. The best thing you and I can be at times when we're being tempted is dumb. Verse 11. And Moses lifted up his hand, and with his rod, he smote the rock. How many times? And the water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank in their beast. So it appeared like Moses had absolute intrinsic authority to do what he said, right? But was this not a paradox of events that transpired? And what we mean by a paradox of events is this: that God is able to make all grace abound, even in the context of a grievous evil that his servant commits. Are you guys hearing me? Now, so what, if we're going to ever do theology right, we want to get the character of God right in the context of the story, right? We never want to get it wrong. God was not permitting Moses to actually execute this proposition for Moses' sake. He did it for whose sake? The people's sake. He did it for his own glory's sake. He did it because they actually did need water. But what Moses had done was wrong. Now watch how God corrects Moses and Aaron. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, because you believe me not. See that? That's a remarkable construction upon the insight given to the nature of Moses' heart and Aaron's heart at the moment that they did what they did. Because you believed me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this congregation into the land which I've given them. Powerful. Powerful. So can I develop that just briefly? I'm sure you already have it. What Moses did and what Aaron did indicated that they really didn't trust God to actually do what God said he would do if they merely spoke to the rock. Are you following me, gentlemen? Now, this gets into the nature of faith for you and me. It gets into the nature of faith briefly. And so this is a point of application. I am not on the gospel yet. You have to know we're dealing with gospel. Are we dealing with gospel? Good, good. But I'm getting on application because this has to do with you and me in everyday situations where God puts us in a status where he's calling us to walk by faith and not by sight, or to walk in a characteristic of faith that gives him glory rather than a stepping stool for us to be honored or glorified. Am I making some sense? If you and I are called upon to be the vehicle or the means by which somebody else is encouraged or built up, and we frame our words, he's okay, Jamel, let them roll, brother, them our children. And we frame our words in a way that does not exalt the grace of God in Christ clearly and concisely, it is probably because of a level or measure of unbelief in our spirit. So this is why, for those of you who are new brothers, when you started coming to Grace, there's a language dynamic among the people of God at Grace that you hear. And that language dynamic constitutes a large portion of passivity or passive verbs are middle voices when it comes to the nature of God's work in our life. What I mean by that is we don't speak much in active voices or active verbs about what we do for the Lord. We speak in passive verbs or middle voices, what the Lord has done for me or what the Lord has done through me or what the Lord has done to me, passive verbs. Or the grace that God allowed to work in my life, middle voices. What that does is it indicates that we are sensitive to how we communicate to people what God is doing in our life. And we don't want to even imply that somehow we have some intrinsic grace. Am I making some sense? So some of us who have grown up and matured, we frame our words in our language in such a way as to make sure that people understand it's the grace of God. Now, if they should start getting beside themselves or acting as if somehow you and I are being over religious, tell them that's your problem. It's not mine. Because the God I serve has humbled me enough to know that I can't even think in terms of it being about me, let alone frame my lips to kind of indicate that there is some latent intrinsic abiding grace that's at my beckoning call anytime I want to do God's will. My vessel is empty until God pours into it and then takes the vessel and turn it upside down and pours out of it into somebody else's life. He doesn't leave a reserve for me. And so I must say with Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, I am what I am, only what? That's right. That's right. That's right. And so we'll deal with what we call a divine passive. And these are throughout the New Testament too. A man can receive nothing except to be given him from heaven. They came to John the Baptist. John the Baptist, are you the man? John confessed and denied not, but confessed, I am not the Christ. Let's get this straight now. Right? See, he had a very clear understanding of his own carnality and weakness and call it. Listen, I am not the Christ. Just get that straight now. Because people will exalt you if they could. Ignorant, wanting to see you fall. And the best thing you and I can do is make sure we guard our words, right? So Moses and Aaron failed to actually think through the danger of their anger, huh? So them being angry at their brethren was a sin. Wasn't it? Them being, I'll get you in a second, my brother. Them being angry at their brother was the sin of pride, wasn't it? I mean, we could be angry with our brother, but it can't be a prideful anger, because that would assert that I'm different than my brother. He agreed with them. Kill him too. Yes, sir. I love that. I mean, isn't that a good question? Absolutely. So now that's good, but let's work with that for a second. In our judicial system, when your buddy gets caught and you there with him, do the police say to you, you can go? I'm telling you right now, it was the same night that I said to the Lord Jesus, okay, I quit. You got me. I can't outrun you. I can't outwit you. I'm not wiser than you. You got me. The Lord had been dealing with me in my youth as a teenager through the word of God. But I was slick, as we all thought we were, that I was going to get to Jesus down the line when I made my millions. You know how we thought. And I was slick because I thought I was sharper than all the other drug dealers. I would never get caught. Are you hearing me? But I was as blind as a bat and lost as a goose in a snowstorm. And all I was doing was awaiting my day. I went to jail for some other nut's mistake. I was simply with him. It made me an accomplice to the crime. Are you hearing me, brethren? Was Moses an accomplice to the crime? Listen, will you hear me? As soon as your partner says, hey, officer, we broke into that bank. You notice Aaron didn't say, hey, hold it, Moses. You didn't discuss the way you was going to frame your words and talk to the people with me. No, he was in on it completely. It doesn't take two voices for you to be perceived as an accomplice. It only takes one voice and the other voice to be silent. Am I telling the truth? Absolutely. That's right. Right. And this is why I used the term out of the mouth of two or three witnesses earlier on. Didn't I say why two? Out of the mouth of two or three witnesses. See, the scriptures are so practically applicable to our everyday life. We might as well not avoid them. They spy us out. They expose us in every nook and cranny wherein we fail to actually comply with or walk in the light of biblical truth. So it's certainly true that Moses and Aaron were both accomplices in this, a guilty crime. What have they done? God said, you have failed to glorify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, didn't he? Now, see, this is what we say is the fundamental nexus, or the criminal activity, or the apostasy of our present church age that constitutes a stealing of God's glory in the area of God's grace, represented by the water that comes out of the rock. The water that comes out is the grace of the Spirit of God, necessary to nurture and satiate the soul. Do you guys reckon with the water? John 7, verse 37. The scripture says, as it is written, out of their bellies shall flow rivers of what? That's right. And he spake of the Spirit that was not yet given. So the Spirit is represented by waters, the waters of life. Revelation chapter 22, verse 1. And I saw a throne and him that sat on it and the Lamb. And from that throne flowed a river of life, right? That river of life is the third person. The Lamb is the second person. The person on the throne is the first person. We're dealing with the triune God and his redemptive glory to the people of God for all eternity. You guys got that? And so when we see rivers flowing, we are thinking immediately of the blessing of the Spirit of God, either in preserving life or giving life. Now, God said, speak to the rock. Now, had they spoken to the rock, the people would have had a visible representation of the fact that there was no mediation between God blessing them with water and the water coming out. There would not have been the act of Moses smiting the rock, which now the people are looking at Moses and looking at Aaron and thinking about the power they exerted to make the water come out, which is the same that false prophets and false teachers do today when they steal God's glory and call themselves the great men of God, the great women of God, by whom God is blessing the people. Am I making some sense? Absolutely. Speak to the rock. Speak to the rock. We'll get into the typology here more fully in our point number three. So what happened to Moses? This is what God said. You're not going into the land. You're not going into the land. Verse 12, he was forbidden to go into the land. What a humiliation, right? That was a huge crime he committed. So he couldn't go into the land. He didn't go into the land. He died the year that Joshua took them in, didn't he? And Moses was saved, but he couldn't take them in. Because now as we get into a more critical analysis of scripture, we are dealing with the importance of what? Typology. You have to know this. This is a critical hermeneutical principle of which if we fail to recognize this device, we will not be able to extract the gospel from the scriptures. Moses is a type of the what? Make sure you understand that. Make sure you understand that. And because he is a type of the law of God, it is impossible for Moses to be able to be depicted in the scriptures as giving life. It's impossible for Moses to be depicted in his persona in the scriptures as being able to be the origin or source of life for the people. Life only comes through Christ. Is that true? So Galatians chapter 3 around verse 14 through 19, you don't have to go there. If there had been a law given that could have given life, verily righteousness would have come through the law. But you and I are not saved by the works of the law, are we? So if Moses is the type of the law, him smiting the rock and the water coming out would imply that life comes through the efforts of the works of the law. And nothing could be further from the truth. Is that right? That's the essential typology for you to get. The New Testament is so very clear. The law can never produce life. It only produces wrath. This is Romans 4:15, Romans 3:20. For by the law is the knowledge of what? Sin. The Bible is very clear for what the law could not do, Romans 8:3. What the law could not do? In that it was weak through the what? Flesh. Moses just demonstrated that. Weak through the flesh. This is Hebrews chapter 8 around verse 7 and 8. For God, finding fault with those commandments, had to set them aside and establish a new covenant because the first covenant was flawed through the flesh. You hear me, gentlemen? The other grand error that Moses committed here was an error of implication of the nature of the atoning work of Jesus Christ. For God had already allowed Moses to strike the rock once back in the earlier journey, of which striking of the rock in the earlier journey of the book of Exodus around 17 was a picture of Moses as the law of God putting Christ to death. And out of the death of Christ flows the river of life representing the Spirit of God through the law of which Christ came under its curse. But Christ cannot die twice. Or three times, or four times, that would be Catholicism. And every other heinous works religion, which would imply that the once for all sacrificial atonement of Christ on Calvary's tree is not sufficient to give life for all who come to him for all eternity. We are still looking for the law of Moses to continue repeating, smiting the rock. Perish the thought. We are still looking for Moses to repeatedly strike the Son of God. Perish the thought. So Moses committed a major typological crime of which you and I are to be taught by it. By the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified in his sight. Christ's death at Calvary's tree was a death that was accomplished one time. The law of God was satisfied one time. The law does not seek justice again. But the nature of the law remains the same. It works wrath. The law is angry wherever sin is. Am I making some sense? The law is an adversary, howbeit a friendly adversary to God's elect, but it's an adversary. If you and I think that we can ever come up over against the law of God to have a cozy relationship while as yet you and I are intrinsically sinful, the law will always reject us and push us towards Jesus. He has to, or he will kill us. Am I making some sense, brother? All right. So this is critical to understanding biblical theology. Because folks will ask, why was God so hard on Moses? You fail to understand things the way God sees them. So in your outline, what happened to Moses? Moses was found guilty of committing a heinous crime against God for which he was not allowed to go into the land. Point number three, or question number three, the role of typology. Moses is a type of the what? That's right. John 1:17. Moses brought you the law. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And John chapter 7:19, John 7:23, Jesus uses the term Moses gave you the law frequently. You received the law at Moses' hand, but you don't believe me, therefore you didn't believe him. If you'd have believed him, you'd have believed me. Point number four, the failure of the law, that's what should be there. The failure of the law is what? Romans 8:3, Hebrews 7:18-19. The failure of the law is that it was weak through the flesh, so that it could not actually accomplish what only Christ could do. That's what all those texts are about. I quoted those earlier. Now we move into, now that we have the premise for a transition from Moses to Joshua, we can now start dealing with Joshua. You guys got that? Because we have a premise, right? Moses can't bring them in. But they've got to go in because God made a promise to their what? So stay with me now, because this is your biblical theology. Moses can't bring them in because he's a type of the law. Salvation never comes by the law. The people have to go in because God made a promise, not with them, but with whom? That's right. And typologically, that's a promise that God the Father made with God the what? In our behalf. We are destined to eternal life because of a covenant promise between the Father and the Son. Are you guys hearing me? We are destined to eternal life because of a covenant promise between the Father and the Son. These rebels are moving inexorably toward their blessing in spite of all the foolishness they've committed. Is God good or what? They listen, brethren, they're on the brink of the promise. They've got their fist in God's face. And God is saying, I'm going to bring them in because I promised their fathers I'd bring them in. And I'm a God that can't lie, change, or what? That's right. These folks are getting ready to go in on the pure grace of God alone. Isn't that the way salvation works? Absolutely. So now we're transitioning from Moses to Joshua. And who does Joshua typify? You guys got that. Even within the etymology of the word Joshua, which means Savior, Joshua is a Christ type. You got it? He's a great Christ type. And if you and I spent time looking at the whole event that transpired with bringing them across the River Jordan into the Promised Land, we would learn some major truths. I just want to work our way through this because we're dealing with biblical theology. So the failure of the law is what? That through the weakness of the flesh, it was never able to produce life. Point number five. What type then does Joshua serve? What's your answer? He's a Christ type. What does he, that is Joshua, give the children that should be of Israel? What does he, that is Joshua, give the children that should be of Israel? You guys got that? These are called leading questions. These are leading questions. Leading questions. What does he give the children of Israel? If you guys know your Bible a little bit, there's something that's unique to Joshua's typology and calling that occurred. When you think about it, if there's anything Joshua could give to the children of Israel that Moses could not give, what would the word be? Rest. Rest. Is Joshua a type of Christ? Does Christ give us rest? Go with me to Joshua chapter 23, verse 1. I want you to see it. Joshua 23, verse 1. And what you and I are doing in biblical theology tonight, gentlemen, is simply affirming throughout the chronology of Scripture that the whole Bible is the gospel in its redemptive unfoldings as God is using historical events to demonstrate his redemptive purposes in Christ. Correct? Otherwise, we would be wasting our time with those historical narratives, which would have nothing to do with you and me in the 21st century. But listen to what Joshua chapter 23, verse 1 says. And then I want you to see it again in verse 14. Are you there? And it came to pass a long time after that the Lord had given what? Unto Israel from what? All their enemies round about, that Joshua waxed old and stricken in age. Did God give the people rest in Joshua's day? Look at verse 14. I want you to mark this statement, because this here is a statement that actually has certain implications to our argument that the premillennial dispensational eschatology is a flawed system. It's inherently flawed. But here's a verse I want you to mark. Watch this. This is Joshua in preparation to bring all the children of Israel before him. Here's what it says. And behold, this day I am going the way of all the earth. What is Joshua saying? He's going to die. And ye know in all your hearts and in all your souls, mark this, gentlemen, that not one thing hath failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spake concerning you. All are come to pass unto you, and not one thing hath failed thereof. Isn't that powerful? Is that powerful? You know what he's saying, gentlemen, that there are no earthly covenant fulfillments left for Israel. Joshua told them, everything God promised you is come to pass. Now, he's speaking prophetically. No, he's not. He's speaking historically, because we're in the 24th chapter now, 23rd chapter, right? So Joshua's old and he's getting ready to die. You know what Joshua said? In my days, everything that God promised you, you have received. You got that? Everything. He was telling them that their present generation cannot argue that there's yet promises and blessings to be given to them of which God hath not promised them. Now, why can I argue that point? Typology. Typology allows me to argue the point from the historical context. Obviously, Joshua is a historical figure. But Joshua points to whom? Are all the promises of God yes and amen in him? Yes. Then what Joshua is saying is that because I am present and I've been with you for 100 years now, everything that God had purposed for you, you have received because I'm here. So I'm going to expand it a little bit just in case it went over your head. This is why you got to teach the same thing over and over and over and over and over and over again. Because we fail to get it. See, the life of Joshua conscribes a period of time from about 1450 B.C. to about 1360 or 1380 B.C. Joshua lived a long time. 110 years old. You guys got that? 110 years old. He was 40 years with Moses and 70 years in the land. Okay, you guys got that? Long time. So he lives with the people of God for a lengthy period of time. And here's what's so remarkable about the book of Joshua. Because the book of Joshua is a transition between the wilderness sojourn and the book of Judges. Okay, are you with me so far? And so God gives us this unique book called Joshua, which is a bridge, if you will, between the wilderness sojourn and the book of Judges. Now, we'll get to the book of Judges either next week or the week after. And what I have always taught is the Old Testament is a parallel framework to the New Testament, and the New Testament is the fulfillment of that framework seen in the Old. And what I mean by that is this. Just as the children of Israel were in the land of Egypt, so all God's elect were in spiritual bondage. Just as God's children came out of the land of Egypt into the wilderness, so God's people come out of the Egyptian bondage of sin into the wilderness of this world, and we are kept by God's Spirit. Are we in a wilderness sojourn? Just as the children of Israel went into the promised land, so the people of God abide in a spiritual promise called the Spirit of God. He's called the Spirit of Promise, wherein in that dimension, there are things that correspond in the New Testament to the Old Testament. In the dimension of the Spirit of Promise given to us, which is the down payment for the eternal promise that we're waiting on, There are parallels between the spirit of promise and the land of promise. And the parallels go like this. The days of Joshua correspond to the days of Jesus Christ and the 12 apostles. I want that to resonate for a second. The days of Joshua correspond to the days of Jesus Christ and the apostles. In other words, what I am not saying is that the days of Joshua are equivalent to the New Testament epistles or the first century church or the second century church. Are you guys following me? I want you to grasp this. This is important. So when you go through the book of Joshua, and we're going to look at a few verses to correspond with it. I've got 15 minutes. I'm proud of myself. I'm actually making my way through this today. And I'm dog tired. When you go through the book of Joshua, there's one thing that you see in the book of Joshua, got to let this dry, that you don't see in the book of Judges. Do you know what that is? I want you to follow this now. Victory after victory after victory after victory after victory. Triumph after triumph after triumph after triumph after triumph until the whole of the land is taken by Joshua. Are you hearing me? What you don't see in the book of Judges that you see in the book of Joshua is a complete victory and obtaining of all the promises that God had made to the people of Israel. Joshua's presence with the people guaranteed their victory. That's why your outline goes on to say, under typology, what does he give the children of Israel? What did we say? And he does that, point A, by what? Did you get that? How do we obtain our rest? By war. Is the Lord a man of war? Was there a battle that Christ fought in the celestial cosmic realm to bring rest to our souls? Yes, it is. In fact, when Joshua enters into the promised land, the first thing he meets up with is the true captain of the Lord's army. Remember that? Over against his first campaign, which would have been Jericho, he sees the captain of the Lord's army. High and lifted up with a sword drawn. Is that true? You guys remember that? Who is that? That is Christ, the captain of the Lord's army. And you know what that means? That means God had already sent his son into the land of promise before the children of Israel got there, just as he told them, I will go before you and fight your battles and subdue your foes. Powerful. And what he was, see, what he told Joshua in chapter 1 was, I'll be with you. I'll be with you. I'll subdue your enemies. I'll fight your battles. Joshua comes into the land. He's getting ready to deal with his first campaign. He's as scared as all wits. And he meets this angelic being of which he asks the question, are you for us or are you for them? Because if you're for them, I got to go back to God and say, hey, I got a problem. But the angel of the Lord, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, says, no, I am the captain of the Lord's army. I'm not for you or for them. I'm for my Father. That's humbling. Because, see, the covenant was conditional. This is what people don't understand about that old covenant. It was conditional. That same angel of the Lord had to tear Israel up time and time again because of their rebellion against him. But Joshua was being shown that God was with him and that every battle that Joshua won in the land of Israel, in the land of Canaan, was because of him. Are you guys hearing me? And you read over and over and over and over again the victories. By war, go with me in your Bible to chapter 10, verse 22 through 25. I want to show you some things about this by war. What does he give the children of Israel? He gives them rest. By what? War. Chapter 10, verse 22 through 25. Again, my proposition to you is this, gentlemen, that when you read the book of Joshua, what you are seeing is how that it corresponds to the ministry of Jesus Christ when he was here on this earth for 3.5 years. Did Christ have success when he went about his ministry? Did he fail at anything that he did? Were the disciples who were with him enjoying massive, great success with the Master? It was a great time, wasn't it? Yes, it was. Joshua chapter 10, verse 22 through 25. Let me just start actually at verse 16. So Joshua took all the land. Do you see it? Are you there? I'm sorry, that's Joshua chapter 11. Let me see. I'm already running ahead. Joshua chapter 10, verse 25. Let me see. Okay, we had Joshua 10, 25? Yeah, Joshua 10, 22 through 25. Here it is. Then said Joshua, open the mouth of the cave. What had happened? Joshua had routed five of the kings that had risen up against him over in verse 16. But these five kings fled and hid themselves in a cave of Makkedah. You guys see that? And it was told Joshua, saying, the five kings are found hid in a cave of Makkedah. And Joshua said, roll a great stone upon the mouth of the cave and set men by for to keep them. And stay ye not, but pursue after your enemies and smite the hinder parts of them. Suffer them not to enter into their cities, for the Lord your God has delivered them into your hand. So the five kings are in the cave. Verse 22. Then said Joshua, open the mouth of the cave, bring out the five kings to me out of the cave. And they did so and brought forth those five kings unto him out of the cave. The king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon. And it came to pass when they brought out those kings unto Joshua. Now you mark what's about to take place. That Joshua called for all the men of Israel and said unto the captains of the men of war, which went with him. I love this because Jesus said to the 12 disciples in the Gospel of Luke, at the end of his ministry, right before he was crucified, here's what he says. This is in the Gospel of Luke. You are they which have continued with me in all my temptations. Therefore, I appoint unto you a kingdom, even as my Father hath appointed unto me a kingdom, and you shall rule over the 12 tribes of Israel. What am I saying before I get to this text? I'm saying that my master had the same kind of picture in his mind of him being the greater Joshua, obtaining victory over all of the spiritual land that he would acquire for us by his incarnation, by his messianic ministry, by his death on Calvary, of which he is now prophetically telling those 11 men, you are about to rule over the church of the living God for which I am about to die and purchase. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? He already views himself as having accomplished all that his Father had given him to do. Christ did not see himself as having failed in one thing. How can you appoint men to a kingdom that you don't tangibly possess as of yet unless you already see it as yours? And in the same way Christ did that, this is what Joshua is doing. He said, all you rulers, come here. Joshua's a big dog, isn't he? All you rulers, come here. I want to show you what you got. This is major. Here's what he says. Come near and put your feet upon the necks of these kings and let me take some pictures and show you how you always triumph everywhere in Christ and how that God gives us the victory always at all times in all places through Christ. See, I can use the metaphor of a picture because we got it in the scriptures and it's there for all eternity. Do you see the picture? I've been seeing it for 35 years. His foot on the necks of his enemies. Take the picture. Take the picture. And it's a picture of our victory over sin, over the law of God, over the curse of sin, over the devil and over the world, not because of us, but because of him. Because of him. Because I live, you shall also live. If you suffer with me, you shall reign with me. He says you will rule. Isn't that amazing? Do you see it? Look at it. Now I see, put your feet in those men's shoes. They know they did not win that battle nor obtain victory over those five kings apart from the presence of Joshua.
Without me, Jesus says, you can do nothing. But through Christ, we can do all things because he strengthens us.
Are you guys seeing the picture? Listen to it, because I want you to, I know what Joshua is doing. He's encouraging these men because they've got more territory to fulfill. It's only Joshua 10. We've got several other chapters to go. Listen to what he says. Put your necks, put your feet on the necks of these kings. And they came near and they put their feet upon the necks of them. And Joshua said unto them, here's Joshua now acting in the stead of God. Is Jesus God? Is he God the Son? Does he speak as the voice of his Father? He said, in fact, I say nothing but that which my Father hath given me to say. Here's what the Father said to Joshua, and Joshua is saying to his own servants. Here it is. Fear not, nor be dismayed. Be strong and be of good courage. For thus shall the Lord do to all your enemies against whom ye fight. Do you see that? The man that was trembling in his boots in chapter 1 is now echoing the words that his heavenly Father gave him to give unto his disciples who should transfer those to other men. It's amazing, isn't it? Now look at the next verse. And afterwards, who smote them and slew them? Joshua. And hanged them on 5 trees? Joshua. And they were hanging upon the trees till evening. Joshua cold, ain't he? Listen, brother, I'm not, for time's sake, I'm not going to go through it. But if you go through chapter 11, verses 1 through 6, verse 16, verse 18 through 20 through 23, listen, Joshua went through the land. He went through the land. By the time we get again to chapter 23, verse 1 and 14, there's a lot of peace in the land. Because there's a big dog in the land that has cleaned house and everybody is resting. When Christ is present in the church, visibly ruling in the lives of his people, the net consequence is rest. Because he fights our battles for us and wins them and brings us into the victory of those battles. And the fruit of victory is always joy, peace, and rest. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you what?
Rest.
That's right, brethren. That's right. We obtain the rest by war. The inheritance is given by what? Point number three. I want you to follow me now. The inheritance is given by what? Are you reading your outline? The inheritance is given by what? All right. Y'all can't read, right? I know you go to government schools and all that, but y'all can't read. I know you pretend you can read. I sure hope, Pastor, don't ask me to read that because I can't read. Now, I'm actually leading you. I'm leading you to give you a framework of the book of Joshua in sort of a speed reading course. So Joshua is the man, right? It's obtained by war, right? And the net consequence is that he carves out the land and gives everybody their inheritance. Are you following me? This is the beauty of chapter 11 all the way to chapter 23. He says to Judah, come here, this is yours. Simeon, come here, this is yours. Benjamin, come here, this is yours. Ephraim, come here, this is yours. Manasseh, come here, this is yours. Naphtali, come here, this is yours. Issachar, come here, this is yours. Dan, come here, this is yours. Are y'all hearing me, brethren? Is not the success of Christ on Calvary's tree the ground and cause for which you and I have received the inheritance of eternal life? Does not God carve out for us an inheritance as well? Are we not given a lot? I actually could speak more to that. More. I could speak more specifically, brethren, about the lot that God gives every one of us. So I think I'll speak prophetically to the young people in here. And for those of you who want to grasp it, I believe that there is a lot for every one of us in this life. Are you with me? I just want you to think it through. You don't have to believe me. I don't care. I believe that in the same way that God had preordained and carved out portions of the land for each one of the 12 tribes, and they received it at the hand of Joshua, that you and I receive a portion first as a collective body of believers in this area in which God has called us to minister. For those brethren who were with me in the starting of Grace Bible Church 19 years ago, we have a lot. Don't we have a lot? Angelo, do we have a lot? We have a lot. And our job is not only to receive that lot, but to fill every inch of that lot in this present generation. I don't know what that lot encompasses, but it's the line of territory that God has carved out for us to make an impact with the gospel in that inheritance. Are you hearing me? It's the line that God has carved out as he told Paul and as Paul told the church at Rome and Corinth. We know the boundaries. We know the measure that God has given to us, even a measure that reaches to you. He was talking to the Corinthians. We know God has given us a line. We know that God has given us a measure of faith, even as he has given unto every man a measure of faith. And that measure of faith, Paul says, reaches even to you so that we can boast in the regions of Achaia. What does that mean? Paul knew that Achaia was his. Christ had told him in Acts chapter 16, Paul, do not be afraid of these people because I have many of my elect in this city. You preach, you teach, and they will come, and they will hear, and they will believe. It's amazing. It's amazing. You believe me, Danny? You believe that God has drawn a line out for us? That wherever you place your foot. But see, we've got to believe God, brethren. This is what I was saying last night to the brothers and sisters. Brother Mike and Brother Jamel were here. How many of you guys were in the Friday study last night? Just a handful. You guys heard me talking about 9 years ago when we had a Bible conference, and it was the conference I'm Not Ashamed of the Gospel. I actually preached in that conference out of Judges, Gideon. And we'll do a couple of Judges scenarios before we move from the Judges to the book of 1 and 2 Samuel, dealing with the theocracy. The theocratic system moving to the monarchy in biblical theology. We'll do that. But I preached in that sermon, that series, with Brother Don Fortner, a couple other guys, and God made it very plain to me that I had piously limited myself as to the scope and size of persons who would be part of the ministry of Grace Bible Church. Because I was just ready for two or three hundred people to just be the immediate strength and source by which we could get the gospel out. I only said that then because God had shown me that we were going to be larger than 100 people. Now, don't get me wrong, brethren, please understand what I am about to say to you. As I said last night, God can save whether by few or many. That's what Jonathan said, and I believe every word of it. God can mightily work in the life of the people of God with a small number of persons who will have great enough faith to do what Gideon's soldiers did in overcoming the Midianites. Am I making some sense? God does not need multitudes. But in God's own economy and purpose, the reason for which he brings people under the roof of a gospel church is because he wants them to be impacted by that community. Because a body of believers is a community. It's not just one man speaking biblical truth. It's a whole community of brothers and sisters getting to know one another and working with each other as men and as women and as families in the various ministries essential to spreading God's glory. Are you guys hearing me? So, 9 years ago, we saw more growth than we ever. I mean, Angelo is here. He will tell you. Paul is here. He will tell you. Paul was with me from the beginning. Angelo was with me from the beginning. Let me see. Who was here with me from the beginning besides me? Brother Romy back there. We got four brothers here from the beginning. We never clamored for large numbers. Can I get a witness? I need my brother. I just want to show you something. I want to show you gentlemen something, just in case, you know, someone says something opposite to what I'm saying. We never, ever clamored for large numbers because we understood that God does not need large numbers to do what he wants to do. We know men in the ministry for whom God has been graciously and abundantly and powerfully useful in their lives, and they have small congregations. Are you hearing me? But God has a purpose for large congregations as he does for small ones. Okay? Do you guys understand that? And it became very clear to me at that time that I had no right to limit the number of people that God wanted to be under the immediate auspices of this fellowship. When he opened my eyes to that fact, I stopped talking about any kind of number. Are you hearing me? And I started talking about the character and nature of the people to whom we would minister. So as I said last night, God showed me that I was not to view the people who became part of Grace Bible Church, particularly the ones who were converted under this ministry and baptized. While we baptize 30, 40, 50 people every year, don't we, gentlemen? God showed me that what we are to do is to recognize every man, woman, and child who comes under the ministry of the gospel at Grace as a seed. A seed. And not a full harvest. Because with a seed, you now can nurture that relationship so that they can actually go into the ground and die. And they themselves produce much fruit. 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. Watch this. So 9 years ago, a 200-member congregation has now become a 700-member congregation at this time here at Grace. Are you guys hearing me? Are you hearing what I'm saying? Simply because I'm viewing it as seed. Let me make sure I drive this home. This is going to be good for those of you who are pursuing ministry too, because you need to be able to see it the way God sees it. We talked about this last night. Jesus says, the kingdom of God is as a man that goeth forth sowing what? Expecting a harvest. Not just gathering in the fruit, a harvest. So he's thinking 30-fold, 60-fold, what? 100-fold. Is that the way Christ thinks? That's right. So that was the mindset that God gave to me, that I have no right to act as if I could see the end product of our labors when I die. I mean, we could die, brethren. Some of us are on the summit here. We could die and our labors could go on and on and on for three generations. Blessed are they that die in the Lord henceforth. Yea, that they may rest from their labors and their works do what? Are you hearing me? Are you hearing me? Right. And so all I'm saying to you is, when I captured that concept in the scriptures, I backed away from numbers because it doesn't, the only thing that matters is it possible that you and I can labor in the cause of the gospel in such a way that you and I grow in grace and become means by which people become fruit-bearing Christians over and over and over and over again. So I'm going to stop right here. And I want that to resonate with you. So if you had your option to be the kind of influence in the life of your son, or your daughter, or your wife, or your brother, or your sister, or your coworkers, or your peers. This is going to challenge your faith right now. Or at least your understanding. Would you want to be able to be used by God to be the means by which the person you reach becomes a person who is also able to reach others through you? Are y'all hearing what I'm getting at? Like when we think about all of the offices that we carry, some of us are workers, some of us are parents. How many of you guys are parents, like myself? Man, who in here ain't got no children? A couple of y'all. How many of you guys don't? John, you got one in the womb, boy. You better stop. Hold on. See, he's not thinking right. I'm glad that happened. Now you can laugh, but I'm getting ready to get on that for a minute. Can I do that? Can I get on that for a minute? Because I want to help John understand a mistake he just made. I want him to understand a mistake he just made. The just shall live by what? Do you believe that? A child in the womb is a picture of faith. The substance of things, what? Is that child hoped for? Does it constitute reality? Is that child real? If that child is real, aren't you ministering to that child now in all of its realness? Are you exposing that child to the Word of God? Are you praying for that child? Are you speaking to the child in the womb? Are you rubbing your wife's belly and encouraging that child to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ right now? Are you asking God to lay his hands on that child so that that child from the womb is already predestined for eternal life? Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? See, either ignorance or unbelief would cause us to fail to see the blessing of life in the seed. That's your seed, man. That's your seed. And your job and mine is to position ourselves in a relationship to the blessed seed process, propagation process, to where by the time that child grows up and dies, he has been the means by which others have come to know Christ. Her, she has become the means by which others have come to know Christ. She's a daughter, let her grow up and be a godly woman and have a family of believing sons and daughters, which are your grandchildren. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? See, this is what it means to be a believer. This is what it means to be a believer, because God works in the proliferation of children, doesn't he? I don't know if anyone spoke to me in my mother's womb. This is what I do know. By the time I was 3 or 4 years old, 5 or 6 years old, all I knew was drugs and gangs and violence and the door kicked in and crazy people running through my house getting high. Until God saved me. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? And by the grace of God, I said, I will not let that happen to my house. When he saved me, I said, I will not let my house go the way of the home that I was a part of. So you guys can miss the point if you want to. I don't want you to miss the point. But what I am getting ready to sow into somebody's heart here is the character of a positive faith that actually will engage itself in seeking that which is most precious to you. And claim it for the glory of God. Right? Claim it for the glory of God. So, when it comes to the church, I have viewed myself from a series of messages we preached years ago in another conference. I must decrease and he must increase. I'm going to open the floor here in a minute for a few minutes and let you go home. Just share it with you guys something. See, I believe in faith. I do. I believe in the grace of faith. I believe that faith becomes the vehicle by which you enter into marvelous, irrevocable, unchangeable, and blessed communion with your God. Are you hearing me? A marvelous, irrevocable, unchangeable, and blessed communion with your God. But God does not call you to be passive in your relationship with him. So have you guys discovered yet? I mean, you know how we all do it when we came to grace, when the gospel of grace came to us and wrapped us up in his arms and we just fell back into the grace of God. Y'all remember that? That is what we call an initial revelatory reflection to the revelation of the gospel, where we rest in Christ. That's a right response to the revelation. Rest. And as you grow, you come to understand in the context of rest, I am now to run. And resting and running in the context of grace are not mutually exclusive. You can be fully at rest in your position in Christ, in the fullness of his gospel in your life, knowing that it's not by works of righteousness which you have done, and yet be committed to the glory of the gospel in the life of every person you run into, and especially your own. Are you hearing me? So Paul says, so I run. Remember what he said? So I run, not as one that beats at the air. And so what I'm getting at before I open the floor is that what God taught me years ago was this. With what measure I measure, it'll be meted out to me. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. If I sow little, I'll reap little. If I sow much, I'll reap much. Gentlemen, are you hearing me? And because God is an honest wager, he always pays. Do you believe that? God always pays. He always pays. Go through the biographical of the Apostle Paul. Isn't Paul amazing? Is he amazing to you? And yet, here, for a man that spent most of his time beat up and locked up, he covered a lot of territory, didn't he? He could talk about Achaia, and he could talk about Macedonia, and he could talk about the regions of Asia Minor. All these places he reached for the gospel's sake. I want this to come home to you. I want this to come home to you. I really want this to come home to you. I don't know how to visualize something. All I know is that when I read scripture about the promises of God, then something in my soul says, I know that's possible for me too. That's what my soul says. And so I say, Lord, whatever you want to accomplish through me, do it. And break down all of my excuses. So now watch this, brethren. I've learned after a few years, we make excuses. So how does God affirm that with me? Because I love our church. I mean, I'm telling you, I love Grace Bible Church. We are a bunch of vile, hell-bound sinners by nature. I just want you to get that first. You and I are jacked up people. By nature. Yeah, I'll be praying for you every day that God give you grace to put your best foot forward. And when you mess up, to dump a bunch of blood on you because you represent him. That's what I pray for you every day. But what I tell people everywhere I go is that I have a brotherhood of people who love Christ and love the gospel. And you know what that means? We don't have a whole lot of fighting going on in this church. We just don't. We don't even waste time with that stuff. Because I mean, we're nothing individually. Are you hearing me? We're nothing. Why would two worms stand up and fight and try to make something out of it? We're nothing in ourselves. But now collectively, God has made grace something. I'm just telling you now, don't play yourself short. Don't play yourself short. He has made GBC a factor in the Bay Area, throughout the nation, and around the world. And we're just a bunch of nothings. So I go to the British Isles and I hang out with a bunch of brothers. And in this case, literally Africans. That's where I've been for the last week, preaching the gospel with those men who also understand and love the gospel. Are you hearing me? Several of them will be here this summer, from 30 up through 50, who love the gospel. I go to them to preach with a missionary, Daniel Parks, great brother. And I'm asking God, what am I to say to people? I have no idea what they're going through. Are you hearing me? I have no idea what they're going through. Of course they're going to hear the gospel. But I want to share the gospel with them, consistent with their needs, so that when I'm done preaching, they will say, the Lord spoke to me very clearly by a man that flew thousands of miles to get to us. Are you hearing me? You have to pray for that. The Bible is a big book. It's got 1,000 topics, 1,000 illustrations. Which one do you land on to preach 3 assignments to a congregation you don't know anything about? Gentlemen, I know how God works with me. I know how he leads me to bring messages to my own congregation after 19 years that has edified us, corrected us, admonished us, cut the lights on, and brought us nearer to Christ, right? So I said, Lord, I don't want to waste my time. Neither do I want to say the same thing all the other preachers that are going to be preaching say. I don't want to have a message that's exactly the same message as this next preacher. That's the danger in preaching in conferences where you got 3 preachers preaching the same day for 5 days. I have seen it where guys get up preaching from the same text. Are you hearing me? I said, I don't want to do that. I'm going to preach the gospel, but I want to preach it from a passage of scripture and from a subject matter that is relevant to these people's needs. Needless to say, as I shared a little bit last night, I went through hell to get there. Okay? Didn't know why. I went through so much trouble, me and my wife. We finally made it. And one of the young preachers, Brother Reggie, he's a pastor on St. John's. There's a bunch of islands over there, okay, in the Caribbean. One of the preachers picked me up, and we were talking about how remarkable it was for us to actually make it, because we almost didn't make it, the stuff that we went through. He says, Pastor Jesse, these are all Brits. Can you imagine brothers speaking like English Brits? You can, Uncle Calvary. Yes, you can. These are Brits. They, you know, you're just Brits. Close your eyes and you see a long nose, you know, Caucasian cat smoking a cigar, drinking some tea. He said to me, what have you been preaching on back home? And I said, faith. He says, that's why you went through what you went through. God wasn't going to let you come down here and talk to us about faith without taking you through a good dose of hell so that you could trust in him to get here. I said, that makes good sense. That makes good sense. And I was able to preach. I missed one assignment. I was able to preach 2 times. And it became very evident that what God had given me to say to those people was exactly what they needed. Do you understand what I mean by that? And so a relationship was established between me and all those preachers. And they want, you know, they want me to come back every year. And they want to come out here because for them, they have no contact, hardly, with American people who believe the gospel. They can't wait to come. So I see us playing a critical role in blessing the weak and poor and struggling churches.
of the Caribbeans. You see what I'm getting at, brethren? And I'm just humbled by it. And so I'm saying all that I'm saying to you is don't limit yourself in terms of the impact of the gospel that you can make on people. You ain't got to run before God, but just be available. The other thing I will say is this. God blesses you highly when he puts you in a body of believers, because every hand plays a role in what we do. So when those brothers come, or when people come through the doors of grace, your job and mine is to make sure we put our best foot forward in greeting people and being authentic and being genuine and being real and reading them correctly. Because people are hurting. People are a couple things. They're hurting and they're confused. Because religion does a number on you, man. I mean, religion does a number. Doesn't religion do a number on you? So people are not coming confident. Some of them are coming presumptuous. But we've been there, haven't we? What they're going to want is authenticity. It's just down to earth. People who are resting in the grace of God, but sensitive enough to know that we got wounded people coming. And they're just kind of watching to see whether or not they can trust us, or whether we're going to play religion with them. Brethren, don't play religion. Don't be something you're not. Don't put up a front with these people. Don't act like just because you have heard the gospel for 20 years, you know everything. Don't do that. Watch this. Act like you don't know, even if you do. So you can bring them along. Am I making some sense? That's how you win them. That's how you win them. Because growth is not an accident. Let them go, Jamel, them babies. You're going to miss that noise after a while. When you miss that, you owe the vet. Sell a drill. It gets quiet around the house now. I go, man, it's too quiet. Three questions. Anybody got a question? Brother Peter. Peter talking to me. He ain't even talking to y'all.
He's talking
to pastor. He's talking to pastor. We counseling at the office. He ain't concerned about his 40 brethren.
I'm sorry.
Just tell him what you're using. He was quoting from Ephesians 4.
Ephesians 4, 21 through 24.
See you, bro. See you tomorrow. Mm-hmm. We're going to wrap it up here. Go
and on. That, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. I was thinking that renewed in the spirit of your mind. And the spirit of your mind. And then I read from 21, if so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him as in truth, as in Jesus, mm-hmm. Then it talked about the former life or conversation of the old man, which is corrupt, which Jessica is speaking to the deceitful lust, and be renewed or made new in the spirit of your mind. And then you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness.
Mm-hmm. And that's just, keep it up to the mouth because they listen.
And that's
you.
Just something that, you know, I really am in awe. Because my mind needs
renewal. That isn't it, y'all? Can y'all feel him? Can you feel it? Somebody want to run down there to Mario? We'll only take a few questions. We'll shut it down.
Pastor, can you address the comment or the quotation from Christ that you gave that said you will have kingdoms for the 12 tribes? And yet one of them was the son of perdition?
Yeah. Right. Yeah, that's Luke chapter 22.
The word, the 12, that applied after Judas Iscariot hung himself, the 12. It's an appellation, or what we would call a nomenclature, for the ruling body that governs an institute. In Israel, the 12 were the 12 tribes. In the New Testament, the 12 are the 12 apostles. They're called the 12 because that's Christ's government down here on earth. The 12 doesn't necessarily mean the 12 names, but the 12 apostles. This is why Matthias, who was chosen by Lot in Acts chapter 1, never showed up again ever in the scriptures, because that was a work of the flesh. Paul was God's choice. Are you guys hearing me? And the 12 in the Old Testament and the 12 in the New make up the 24 elders of the book of Revelation. We'll deal with that when we deal with the seven churches. And the 24 elders worship him that sat on the throne and worship the Lamb, falling down, giving them glory. The elders are always the leaders of the church, and then the elders are the church as a whole. Why do I say that? Because Hebrews 11 says, and the elders received a good report, and that was men, women, and children. Are you guys understanding what I'm saying now? And so the 12 speaks to spiritual government, like 12 months in a year, the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 apostles. Jesus knew what he was doing when he chose those 12 men. He was functioning as a new lawgiver. That's why he says, I have appointed you a kingdom as my father appointed me, that you would judge the 12 tribes of Israel. The 12 tribes of Israel is another nomenclature for the whole New Testament church. That's why Paul says in Galatians 6, we are the Israel of God, and peace be upon the Israel of God. We are the circumcision which worship God in the spirit and have no confidence in the flesh. We are Abraham's seed. We are true Jews whose circumcision is not in the flesh, but whose praise is of God. Am I making some sense, brother? We are part of that body politic of Ephesians 2, where the twain, Jew and Gentile, have become one new man in Jesus Christ, so making peace, and we are of the household of faith. We own the name of Israel just like every true Jew does. You got to get that in your spirit. You got to get that in your spirit. If we be Christ, then we are Abraham's seed and heirs of the promises of God. Is that true, brethren? This is so absolutely true. So that's what that text is referring to. One more. I'm so glad you guys came out tonight. I'm so glad I came back too. If I wouldn't have showed up this Sunday, y'all would have read about me in the newspaper. Yes, you would have. You have no idea. Homeland Security was coming after a brother. It was cold. No other question? Right here. My brother Mike.
Pastor, in Psalm 76 and in Isaiah 46, it talks about that stout heart.
Yeah.
And I've been really struggling with seeing my stout heart and my pride as I witness more, because I feel like I'm better than people.
Mm-hmm.
And just a whole bunch is going on. But then at the same time, I know that in 46, it talks about how he'll, if we turn there, how mm-hmm. he'll bless that heart. I don't want to misquote it.
Keep the mic to your mouth.
I don't want to misquote it, but if we just go to Psalm, if we go to Isaiah 46, we'll see it.
Right. What verse?
Let me find it for you. It says, hearken unto me, verse 12.
Uh-huh.
Hearken unto me, ye stout-hearted that are far from righteousness. I will bring near my righteousness.
Mm-hmm.
It shall not be far off. And my salvation shall not tarry, and I will place salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. I was just rejoicing in the fact that that's a picture of his grace.
Yeah.
As he comes to us.
Yeah.
Like we are, but yeah. I'm still struggling with my stout heart.
I'm telling you, the gospel is crazy. Isn't the gospel crazy? Here's what he said. Hey, stout heart, could you tell over here? I got a righteousness that can work for you. He's talking to his own people. That's. So you guys aren't stout-hearted. Right. I mean, listen to it. Listen to the amenable nature of God in the calling near the stout-hearted to receive an adequate righteousness that's able to make all grace abound. And what that means is God knows we are stout-hearted, and it does not affect what he purposes to do in our life. Do you see that? You are rejoicing, Brother Mike, because the passage is speaking to the abounding nature of grace over sin. Because our gospel is a sinner's gospel. What we have to do is what the proverb says. The righteous studieth to answer. This is Proverbs 15. And what that means is we have to meditate on how we communicate to people. Right? We have to meditate on the disposition of, I actually want to be wiser. That's what I said to our brethren last year. I said to my brethren here, because if you stay in our men's meeting long enough, you'll get a chance to know my heart. I actually want to do a better job at talking to people. Don't you? I want to be able to understand people and meet them where they are. I said this a few months ago, I want to minimize the superfluous sort of dissipation of energy that doesn't actually accomplish anything when I'm dealing with people. I used the analogy several months ago. Some of you can bear record of. I want my transmission to have no slippage whatsoever. Sometimes my transmission slips, and I'm revving and ain't going nowhere. And I want to actually make progress. So I want the bands to be tight. I want each gear to have enough asbestos on it that when they lock, it moves the car down the road. Because sometimes when we are not sensitive, we can spend a lot of energy and only accomplish a little, if anything. Does anybody bear record with me? Yeah, and you know, if anything, you go, man, that was a... Man, I was a bell clap right there. Man, I'm just running off at the mouth. I'm not thinking about that person. I'm just laying it out. They didn't get one word in edgewise. I want to do better, don't you? I want to be able to actually give a word in season to the weary soul by which they rest. Actually, we've been learning this in our N1 for His Glory theology class. Get the CDs and listen to them. Because we're talking about how to effectively witness to people. And it really is about character on our part and being able to interpret people and meet them where they are. I use different strategies like getting inside the box, knowing where people are in their pits and climbing in their pit and using the we when it comes to discussing certain weaknesses and foibles, as opposed to, yeah, I can see what you are going through. No, we. We allows us to have that communion. Because very seldom are people going through things that we haven't somehow identified with. And if you and I are going to be sympathetic, that means we are going to have to join them in their passion. That's what the word really means. I want grace for that. I want grace for that. I hate it when my heart is too hard to pick up on where people are. Don't you? I go, darn it. I say worse than that, but I ain't saying that here. You know, I hate it. Because you know, you just don't want to waste time. You want people to be blessed. So we're going to ask that God give us grace to grow first around people that we are nearest and dearest, and then others. So, Father, we do thank you for this time. I thank you for my brothers. As we go our way, don't let us sleep. Let us get home safely. May our sleep be sweet. May our thoughts be thoughts of you. May we wake up tomorrow rejoicing that this is another day that the Lord has made, and we will rejoice and be glad in it, that we can worship together as the people of God and hear the gospel of your grace and be encouraged to look to you for all of the great things you have done for us. for every one of my brothers here and my brothers around the world and my British Island brothers and the brothers at Faith Baptist Church at John's, St. John's Gospel Church on St. John in Tortola and St. Thomas, all those brothers who are hungering and thirsting for the Word of God. May you meet their need, and may you knit our hearts together in the cause of the gospel for many, many years to come, that they would be a mutual blessing to us and us to them, as well as the folks here in the Bay Area. Forgive us of our sins. Wash us clean in the blood of the Lamb. Purge our conscience from dead works, that we might serve the true and the living God because of Jesus Christ, our great God and Savior. In his name I pray. Amen. God bless you.